Good evening. Even though I stood there, I'm going to go up to get the self-defense of this between us. I think last time I was preaching here, or maybe the second last time I was preaching here, was about... Does anyone remember it? No? Not the topic. I won't give you... There you go, Margaret. I won't give you the topic to answer. But I think it was the second last one. I lasted about 7 minutes. Yeah? Because I decided to try and preach in a new way. I do this every so often, normally when I'm visiting places, but I did it from home. What a lesson for any preachers. Don't try new things at home. Do it somewhere else. Leave them with a mess. So went and preached, and I lasted about 7 minutes, and I just remember the band just saying, is that it? And having to kind of try and fill it out. So don't worry. Now the band's saying, time, shush. So don't worry, you'll be here for a while. We're going to be reading from James 5, so if you have your Bibles, please begin to open it up at James 5. A kind of update, I guess, quickly, just to give you an idea of where we're at. Before I was here, we began going through a book called The Spirit of Disciplines, The Celebration of the Disciplines by Richard Foster. And then we kind of stopped for Ephesians, so we finished Ephesians with Dave Gooden last week. So we're continuing it on. So today's kind of topic we're going to be going from is confession, which is fantastic topic. When I saw the kind of four choices we had, I thought, brilliant, what a wonderful thing to preach on. Because there's a positive message for confession that I'm excited to share with you. So I'm not sure if you've ever experienced a kind of a deep sense of community. I think confession's a big part of community. I'm going to show you why. And I've just sensed that more and more. A friend of mine, he's not a Christian. He grew up in the church, kind of left the church. And he was talking to me a couple of years ago. And he was telling me about when he went away on a kind of gap year and just kind of traveled the world and found different people groups and went kind of like, you know, in the language, like he went to find himself, whatever that means. And he found people who thought they had found themselves. And he was telling me about this experience that he had, I think in France. And it was just a bunch of people, they're all living in tents, and they're kind of hippies, you know, like the 60s view of hippies. And I was freaking out a bit. Kind of maybe the pastor's heart in me was biting my nails because he's like, yeah, they just do crazy drugs and drink all day. And I'm like, you were there? What's going on? But he said, you know, I'd never experienced community like it. He'd never experienced community like it when he was there. There was something about it for them. I mean, from my point of view, I was looking, thinking, what do you contribute to society? Get a job, you know. But in reality, for him, it was this idea that there they were. Every day they just spent time together. Every day they just shared what they had and food together. And there was a sense of community, of oneness amongst them. And he came back just totally, totally enthused about what community could look like. And so I said to him, you know what? I've seen a picture of that too. And I've seen it in Acts 2. And it says this. This is our kind of the original hippies, if you want to say it. Well, let's not say that, actually. But the original church, we can say that. Acts 2, at the end, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread, as we will later, in the homes, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. I love that picture of community. I know we at Stirling love that picture too, and we want to become a church like that. But for me, when he was explaining it to me, I thought, I know a community better than your hippie community. Because it shares and it has that deep sense of oneness. But it doesn't need drugs to get that spiritual high. It doesn't need alcohol to get to a place where you're having banter and a good time. Because we already have it through Christ. And it's better. It's greater. Where those around him had respect for wealth and power in France and stuff, or even in Jerusalem, the first gathered church, they just had a desire for Christ. And they had a desire for his impact on others, both directly those who believed and indirectly those who came into contact with the believers. It's this perfect picture of being in the world, but not of it. And so for you, I'm not sure what your picture of the church is. If you're new to church, maybe you think of it as a building. Maybe you think of it as a community centre. If you know the church well, it might be a place where you meet with great friends and others that you maybe know less. But my prayer is that a church is a place where you find yourself built up and sent out. Built up in knowing Christ and sent out to be like Christ. If I was to put it into a little sentence, I'd say that Stirling Baptist would become not a building, but a fluid community of people who establish and deliver God's redeeming power and his radiant glory into the greater and greater areas of life. And you know, confession fits bang into this idea of being built up. If we're to simply see things as discipling and mission, though really discipleship and mission always overlap, confession counts as the build-up side. It counts in the discipling side. It's designed to create for us opportunities to grow. Now, we should be kind of careful about making any theological ideas about our scripture that we're going to use today, because it has kind of been, it is difficult. And in the book of James, this is, we're going to look at the kind of the most difficult verse in James, which we'll be reading from. So try not to jump to any conclusions just yet. So if you have them, James 5, we're beginning at verse 13. If anyone among you, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's just pray together again after God's word. Our Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your words, and we just pray for your truth to come through now, that the words that come in this sermon be your words and not mine. Lord, just close my mouth to the things that are mine, and just by your Spirit, open the eyes and ears here to hear the things that are from you. In your name we pray. Amen. So, there's a few things I kind of want to be avoiding, and then we can go into what I want to achieve. So, the kind of things that I want to avoid, I wouldn't want to hear anyone who creates a theory that all illness comes as punishment for sins. Now, all illnesses and all sin and all bad, all kind of decay, deception, everything, death, it comes from the fall. And no one would deny that in Orthodox faith. But it doesn't mean that when we look at illnesses, we try and root it all the time to the sin or to the wrongdoings of people. Sometimes you can get that. People are trying to trace every single bad thing down to something that you've done. And Jesus comes across a blind man in John 9. And the disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man, or was it his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus replies, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So that's kind of the backup that I hope you don't leave thinking that if anyone's got kind of a cold, you're like, oh, what did you do? Or if anyone comes across with something worse, you don't try and trace it down to something all the time. It can be, but it's not something what I chase about. And secondly, in verse 15, this is probably the hardest verse in the entire letter. Because the reason why is James, he doesn't anticipate any failure. The prayer, verse 15 this is, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, the Lord will raise them up. And there's absolutely nothing in that saying might, should, keep praying. But there's absolutely no place for that. It's just accepting it will happen. So there's two things I want to say about that verse before we look more at confession. I almost dropped this kind of passage because I thought I'm going to open up more can of worms than I'm kind of helping with. But it's worthwhile. It's a wonderful passage. So that clearly there are places where people aren't healed after being prayed for. The classic example always has to be Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Paul says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You know, the reality is that someone as great as Paul still had his thorn in his flesh. So I used to be in a church, I'll say. I'll just kind of keep it there. And one of the things that he used to kind of say is, it's your faith that's at fault if the person isn't healed when you pray for it. You know, the root of the problem is your faith. And I'd always take them back to Paul and be like, really? You sure about that? I'm not so sure. And so that's the first thing. The final thing to realize is that James doesn't put a timeline on this verse. And that's the key part to reading this. There's no timeline. He doesn't say if you pray for the person that day, that month, that year, the person will be healed. And I think this becomes even stronger when you consider the phrase, the Lord will raise him up. And I don't really want to explain away this verse because I kind of like the difficulty of it. I really want you to struggle with the idea that whenever you see someone who's sick, you pray for them. Because so often we can hear from people, and someone was telling me last week, and I just love the boldness of it. A lady in boots said she had a broken foot. And the girl turned around and said, can I pray for your foot? This is the customer offering to pray for the staff member. I thought, wouldn't that be beautiful? If we just had the boldness to look stupid for 2 minutes, just so we could say, can I just share the goodness of God with you? Just pray for your foot. Often they'll say, no, don't want it. Fine, that's fine. But it's being different. And it's standing out. And so I think that's what it's struggling with. I think that's why you've got to struggle with this bit. So I don't want to just kind of explain it away and make it comfortable and say, go back to the way you were. Don't worry about kind of avoiding it. But the fact that it says the Lord will raise them up, I think has something very, very keen to the kind of Paul's language as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. It's this kind of language of being raised up. So I think that's a second part. But I don't really want to push it because I really want you to be challenged so that when you're in boots tomorrow and the person says, I've got a broken arm, you're going to say, let me pray for you. So the lack of timeline, I think, that helps the passage and prevent us from causing and making bold statements that will do more damage than good, that you lack faith or whatever else. And also remember, Job was a righteous man, and the things that happened to him, it wasn't due to him. So then, those are the things to avoid. So now, if you've got bad theology, you can't blame me. You've just got to blame yourself. But what we're more interested in, what we more want to know is, what is this passage saying? What is this passage saying to us then? So the first thing I want us to take away from this passage is it's about prayer given in the context of healing. That's the very basis of it. So if you want to read kind of 3 series, you can ask for it, ask Al or Rosie or Dave and they'll tell you. The first thing it's about is prayer, and it's in the context of healing, and it includes confession. So that's kind of how it's based out. It isn't about punishment. It's probably been said already, but it's worth looking at again, just this idea of what discipline is and the celebration of disciplines. Maybe when you first pick that book up, if you've ever picked up and thought, really? A celebration of disciplines? Surely not. But confession is a discipline, and it is a positive. So discipline today is a word used kind of synonymously with punishment. Would you kind of agree with that? If you get disciplined, you get punished. But where punishment is quite a clear work, it's quite clear how you do it, discipline's actually at best a much wider word, a much fuller word. So punishment is basically the instant response to bad behavior. The more serious the behavior, or the bad behavior, the more serious the punishment in response. Or a super nanny, it would be the naughty corner. And we'd say that the person is punished once they're given or completed that punishment. But if you say someone's disciplined, you're not necessarily saying that they've just kind of completed the punishment that you've given them. For instance, you might take a soldier. And I don't know, Barry, you in the army? Okay, tell me in a second, right? I don't know, if you see a soldier's discipline, I don't know if it's the same as America, but you watch some of these programs about Marines, and you've got to measure your folding. Is that the same here? Good grief, don't join the army, eh? Screw that. So, if you're in the army, you've got to fold your bed perfectly, and along comes your kind of drill sergeant or whatever, measures it, or your warrant officer, and measures it all, and if there's a crease in it, you're not disciplined properly. Because the idea of a soldier is he's so disciplined that his behavior is obvious. And so a punishment is designed to get revenge, it's designed to get retribution on you, but discipline, it's got an end goal in sight. The very idea of it, the very purpose of it, is to create in us something better. And so if you're in school and you don't do your homework, and you might get punished by getting a detention to go and do your homework. But you can only say it's discipline if you've done enough that the kid no longer needs detention to do his homework. If it becomes part of his character, part of his behavior, that he does his homework instead. So the very idea of discipline is designed not to punish, but it's designed to restore, it's designed to redeem the person. Only with discipline in place, only with that with us, can we really begin to change our characters. And, you know, in the same way, our discipline in church, it's not designed to get revenge. It's not designed to get retribution. You know, he did, she did, so I want you to do this and do that for me. Only Christ can really give us not so much revenge, but he gives us that retribution. He gives us that idea of paying the fine for us, of doing the time for us, of going before us. His interest isn't punishment, but it's discipline. It's designed with that support in mind, and it creates the appropriate training grounds for people to be able to break free from their behaviors. Doing the same thing that they don't want to do every time, as Paul talks about. And it's an act of drawing near to God, knowing that God will draw near to us. And so as a result, punishment can be part of discipline, by all means, but discipline can't be part of punishment. Punishment's just too limited and it's too small. And so I think sometimes we confuse them. So when we talk about discipline in church, you probably think, oh great, Catholic Church is going to come back or something. Well, they're still here, sorry, I don't mean that. But some kind of punishment, five Hail Marys or whatever confession is in the Catholic Church. But that's not the idea at all. The idea is investing in you and with you. So I'm not sure what you think of confession, but I found this really good video. I really enjoyed seeing how confession was used in this context. So I want us to watch the video, if we can. That would be good.
Portland is a setting for a wonderful redemptive book called Blue Like Jazz by Donald Miller. My favorite bit in the book takes place at the then least religious college in America. Don and a buddy nicknamed Tony the Beat Poet hung out at Reed College for a season, befriending the handful of Christian students on campus. That's Tony on the left there. Well, Don and Tony were attempting to engage Reed in a positive way, which demanded grace and creativity, especially in light of Reed's post-final exam debauchery, known as Renfair.
So we sat down one day, and we asked ourselves, can we imagine having a presence on campus as a group, as OFCS, as this group that claims to be Christians? Well, we can have a presence and really participate in the weekend, but participate in a way where we're truly a part of what's going on. We're not outsiders, not a combat form, truly a part of what's going on, but also very true to what we believe as people. We batted around a bunch of like Renaissance religious ideas that got shot down really quickly, thank goodness. And finally, one of us threw out, I don't remember who it was, the idea, well, we should do a confession booth. At one point in the conversation, I just made this comment. I said, no, we won't ask them to confess to us. We'll confess to them. And it kind of landed a bit like a stone in the middle of the room, and we kind of sat around and looked at each other, and it was just clearly something that felt like it was a God idea. Two students actually came in and sat down across from me. And a dialogue for each person came in went something like, "Hi, this is a confession booth. Welcome, great to have you here. So this is a place where confessions are heard, and if it's okay with you, I would like to begin. Christianity has been responsible for a lot of things that I would like to ask your forgiveness for. Things that I don't think represent the heart of Jesus. There's been the Inquisition and the Crusades, racism, wars waged in the name of God and Jesus. And these are things that I think makes God's heart sad, that people who claim to know him would do this stuff. And I'm one of them. And I want to ask your forgiveness. Would you please forgive at least me?" You know, students would just be like completely caught off guard. And the response would be something like, "That's the most beautiful thing I've ever heard in my entire life." And then, after a moment of silence, every time the students would stop and go, "Here's a little bit of my story. My dad used to beat the crap out of me when I was a kid. And from the time I was 2 to the time I was 5, and the story would just unfold. Pain, abuse, addiction, whatever it was. And they would just pour their story out. We would sit and we would talk for 20, 30 minutes at a time. And it seems like that chair was never empty. As soon as somebody came up and got out, somebody would walk up and just wander inside and sit down. The conversation would start again. "Hi, it's a confession booth. As a place where confessions are heard, if it's okay, I'd like to begin." It was an amazing, it was a supernatural experience. And it really was beautiful. And I'm very thankful for those students who would come into that space. Again, come onto our territory. And then they would open up such tenderness. Thoughtful, often hurting kids who are just trying to figure out life like the rest of us. If we love somebody, we go out of our way to learn the best of who they are.
In this book by Donald Miller, Blue Like Jazz, it just has this picture that begins with a kind of confession booth and addressed as monks, and it completely fits into the inception that people would have when they think of confession, and they go in ready for just a bit of a laugh and a bit of a joke and completely caught off guard because of the vulnerability of those who are running the confession booth, intending not to hear confessions as they thought, but to give confessions to those people coming in. There's something about that that's really important. John 3:16, the kind of very famous verse in the Bible, says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And the significance of that is it was love, not anger, that sent Jesus to the cross for us. And the beauty of seeing us return back into his arms that made the horrendous cost of Jesus' life and of his purity being kind of laden with our sin, it made it worthwhile. Because he wanted the desire to be in his community, to be in with him. And it wasn't a desire for God to take his anger out on someone, so to punish. But it was his desire to get access to us. And what I love about the video is that the confession is like a proactive way of that creating that redeeming society. Here the church, through these college students, used confession to create healing that had previously had felt that the church wasn't the place to go to. It was nothing but trouble. And many people might think that the church has never caused anything but trouble. And you can imagine for people who feel that the church is bad news and only good for causing division or war, they would be really moved. They would be moving away to create help and community somewhere else, in those other places, in those tents, in those things offering other options. But instead, they went to create a vulnerable society of believers who were willing to introduce not the violence of Jesus Christ to them, but the real Jesus Christ. And the confession was motivated by the desire to redeem, not to create punishment. And if all you get after confession is some kind of punishment you've done, therefore you get, then nobody's being helped. But confession should be part of a process that reaches into where we are in our lives. For those guys going into that confession booth, they were nowhere near the church. But it was reaching into the lives where they were, and it created a space of grace for them. So we need to understand that confession is actually, it's a positive process, not a negative one. It's not a way for others to make you feel bad, but it's to support you in creating space for redemption, sanctification, for basically becoming like Christ. And the importance of confession comes because sin always desires to keep itself secret. It's kind of its biggest desire. The devil loves it when we just keep sin to ourselves and we keep it quiet. Because then you have to deal with it on your own. Then you have to have the whole burden yourself with it. And you know, it's really interesting in Genesis 3 that as soon as Adam and Eve had eaten from the fruit from the tree of knowledge, the first thing they did was hide. When they heard Jesus coming through, they ran and they hid. And sin and the conviction of sin, it always brings about this element in our life of shame. And if we didn't have the shame, I suppose maybe we just wouldn't care that we were doing it. So maybe we should be positive about the shame. But it results that we hide and we run and we don't want to be in the church because we want to keep it to ourselves. But if I find that interesting, what I find more interesting is the next part in Genesis 3. Because the first thing God does is he calls out to them. Where are you? Where are you? And isn't that so true for us today as well? We might be hiding, we might be ashamed of what we do when we're on our own, of what we do with our relationships, of what we do with the lads on a night out. But God's response is to look out, come towards you, and say, where are you? God always makes the first move towards us. He wants us to be in his presence no matter what. No matter our shame, no matter whatever else is in the way for us, God doesn't let it be in the way, and he calls out, where are you? Let's also not overlook the fact that in James is writing not to the church in general here, but to the person suffering. Are you suffering? Let him pray. It's the person who must be proactive in seeking out confession. Proverbs 27 says, the one who has knowledge uses words with restraint. The reality is that nobody's helped when somebody, typically someone who's never spoken a very kind word to you, decides to help you by explaining all your faults to you. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where someone graciously took you aside that you don't really know who they are to tell you all the things that you need to sort out. And how often we've kind of watched it being done and thinking, this is an absolute disaster. And I've yet to see someone turn around and say, well, stranger, now I've seen the light. Thank you so much for your time. Often results in the person never coming back. Feeling like they can't carry on in that place. And they have no interest in being back there. We can't do the work of the Holy Spirit. This idea of the conviction, going over to convict someone. We can't do the Holy Spirit's job. And quite frankly, he does a better job than you. So let him get on with it. But it's for us to go seeking out confession for ourselves of the things that we need to voice out in our secret life. And I always think of a song. I don't know if you have, if you remember like the first CD you bought. This is the first multiple songs I bought. It was Now 87. And one of them was called Sunscreen. Anyone remember that song? Just one person. It's a great song, see? There you go. So one of the lines, so it's a good, it's not really a song, it's like rap before rap happened. He just talks through the entire thing, but I really enjoyed it. One of the lines is an absolute cracker. And he says, be careful whose advice you buy, but be patient with those who supply it. Be careful whose advice you buy, but be patient with those who supply it. So often we can go around telling everyone our problems, who asks how we are. Then we can also fail to take seriously their advice. But instead, you've got to look around for those who we know loves us. People who take us and stick by us despite our struggles. Who kind of avoid the gossips, big time. And avoid those who create kind of a theology around themselves. An idea that, I seem to be always being car crashes when I'm at weddings. And I was in a car crash a while ago. And a guy was just telling me, brilliant, I'd broken my phone the week before. And I'm just going to claim it on the insurance. And I said, well, didn't really break it in the car crash, so I think that would be a bit dodgy to try and claim that on the insurance. And he's like, no, it'll be fine, it's okay. They screw people over all the time with their kind of side, so we'll just do it back kind of thing. If you go to that guy for advice, he'll always kind of tailor the advice around the situation. You know, well, there's the phone that's there, and we'll kind of change it. You want to go to people who are godly men and women who don't kind of change it, but keep it as advice that comes from the wisdom of God, not their own kind of situation. So if you're a person for confession, be patient and listen. to those who are worth approaching. And if you're the person that's being approached to be listened to, it can be really hard to confess and make the time and just show the love and continue to accept them as who they are, make extra effort in that situation. And so thirdly and finally, when you're given that issue, how do we best deal with it? Well, as I mentioned before, in this passage about prayer in the context of healing, be encouraged that in your pastoral work, and we're all pastors here to some extent, it depends what, we're all here to do pastoral work together. We're all the body of Christ together. The great news is that Jesus is the counselor for us. So it's not up to you to solve the issues through counseling. It's not up to you to do the work of Christ. But like having no call, no one teacher, because Jesus is your teacher, you still get people who teach. On the same side, you're there to pastor people and give advice and support. But the great thing is we just need to take it in prayer. And prayer is such a powerful weapon that we have. I don't think we quite appreciate how important and how helpful prayer is for each other. And so verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And even before that, verse 15 is saying, if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. There's a difference between kind of confessing and boasting. I suppose many people could give you the same story. One of them would be saying, guess what I got up to last night? And the other would be saying, oh, guess what I got up to last night? It was terrible. And in the process of taking it to Christ, that causes that confession. And in confessing, we're clearly taking it to Christ. It means that we can be confident that we're forgiven, confident that it's been dealt with in that act of confession. And so it's not so bad when you read it saying your sins are forgiven. In verse 15, you can pray that sins are forgiven. Only Christ can do the forgiveness. It's not really your power to forgive other people of their sins. But it's through that confession that you can voice to that person, you have been forgiven. So the one in discussion does what's right and takes it to the Lord, voicing out that Christ has done enough on the cross to forgive all sins, and to be confident enough that it's able to say, committed sins will be forgiven. And it's quite a marvelous thought to be bold enough to speak words of redemption into the lives of others. You have the opportunity during those intimate times of confession to turn around to your brothers and sisters and say, let's pray it to Christ and know that it's forgiven. Let's pray it for Christ and know that it's been dealt with by Christ on the cross. And so for me this week, thinking about community, I really think that confession is a massive part of that picture. That we can be vulnerable to each other. That people can come through the doors of as we gather together on Sundays or whatever other day. And although they won't know our confessions, we don't, you know, when someone comes in the door, we don't just start kind of throwing confessions at them. But by being a vulnerable community amongst each other, we begin to get away of this idea that the church is for people who have their lives together. For those who their feet don't stink. Sometimes church can seem like a place for people who have their life okay. Quite a few times people say to you, I will come to church, Rab, but I just need to deal with some things first. I just need to sort some stuff out first, and then I'll be willing to come along. And you're kind of saying, no, church is for everyone. And you know, it takes us, we're broken, it takes us when we just need healing in a moment. You don't have to sort it out before you come. You can come as you are. And you can let Jesus be the change. And by coming who you are and letting Jesus be the change, it means that you don't have to be changed by the people in the church. Yeah. If you try and dress like us, please, or you know, these type of things, not at all. It's Jesus who changes us, not people. We can come broken, we can come with all our burdens, we can come with all our issues. And there's nothing that says this place isn't for you. It's always for you. And so if we're vulnerable with each other and we're creating community with each other, we'll be spreading a message to people saying, look, it's not that we've all got a life together. It's just that we've got each other. We've got that community. We have those words to give us comfort, to give us encouragement that Jesus on the cross cried out in those last minutes, it is finished. And he would say it's finished, not in anger, but in love. So it might be tonight that we have things that are like secrets in our life that we've just kept to ourselves, that we've kept them hidden, that they kind of eat away at us, that every time we think and discuss of it, Every time maybe we come to the communion table, we think, oh, I've still got that thing, that problem, that shame in my life, and I can't share it. I don't have a place to share it with others. You know, I would just encourage you, don't leave tonight without organizing. It might be too difficult to go in a public place or whatever and discuss it. But organize to meet with someone who's godly. A godly man or a godly woman. Men to men, women to women, advice. But find that person whose investment that you trust. The person who you're kind of patient with to give you that response. The person who you know will take you as you are and won't just kind of disown you as soon as they find out that element about you. But if you're even braver, and I take my hat off to you, then there will be a prayer ministry tonight as well. And that's just an opportunity, and we choose a prayer ministry for people who are godly and people who are kind of confidential, who aren't going to be the gossips and so on. And you can take that opportunity just to go and get prayer and to share that. And you've got pastors as well that you can speak to. But just don't leave without getting that prayer. But you know, the words again, where are you? It's being called out. God, when he goes through Eden, he says, where are you? You know, we're going to come to communion table. And I just want you to realize that as soon as you have that fruit of the tree of knowledge and you run and hide from God, first thing God does is he comes after you asking, where are you?